Well, Chris mentioned the service this evening, and I would invite you again to come this evening as we wrap up the book of Revelation tonight, maybe into next week yet, till we actually finish up the book. But want to also let you know that, Lord willing, as soon as we're done with the book of Revelation on Sunday nights, we will begin a study of Romans chapter 8. I didn't want to launch into a whole study of the book of Romans because I figured I'd be there for the next 10 years. But I really did want to do a study on Romans 8, which is kind of a highlight, not only of the book of Romans, but really all of Scripture, life in the Spirit. So I want to encourage you to think about that as well coming up soon, Lord willing. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. And as we're looking at going through the Gospel of Matthew, we have here in chapter 10 the only listing in this book of the 10 disciples or the 10 apostles. They are listed in other places in the Gospels and in Acts, but this is the only place in the book of Matthew. And I thought it would be appropriate for us to take a little bit of time and look at these 12 men. So we're going to do that. We started last week. We'll do it again today, and I don't know, maybe one more after this, I'm not sure yet. But at any rate, let's read again chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we would bow ourselves before you today. Lord, we acknowledge your lordship over us. We thank you for your provision for all of our needs, both spiritual and temporal. Lord, we know that you have provided all things for us, your children. We thank you, and we thank you especially for the written word. We pray that you would guide us in our study, guide us as we seek to understand your revelation to us through this book. We ask that the Holy Spirit would lead us and illuminate our hearts and our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, Jesus chose 12 men. 12 men who accompanied him for most of his time of ministry, which was a roughly 3.5-year period where he traveled mostly in Galilee, but also in the southern part in Judah. He chose these 12 men, and they followed him, and he trained them for 3.5 years. And of course, after he died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, these 12 men were the men who really began Christianity, who really began the church, who preached the gospel. And we could really and truly say that the reason we're here today is because of those 12 men. The reason we know about Jesus Christ is because of those 12 men. They basically are responsible for this book. God, in his providence and sovereignty, used them to produce this book as well as to preach the gospel wherever they went. And so these 12 men, as we look at these 12 men and as we look how Jesus chose them and dealt with them, we learn a lot about how God chooses us and deals with us. And we learn a lot about ministry. We learn a lot about how God chooses and on what criteria he chooses and how he develops and how he trains and how he works with his people. And so that's a little bit of the rationale as to why we're stopping here to look at these men. But I also I wanted to introduce these men to you because many of them, honestly, we don't know a lot about. But truly, we know some names, but sometimes maybe we don't know as much as we should about them. So hopefully we'll accomplish those two goals as we go through this. The three fundamental things that I'm doing, and we started last week. Last week we looked at the designations of the 12, namely disciples and apostles. This week we want to primarily look at the identification of the 12, and we'll go through them one by one and observe them in Scripture, hopefully looking at some of the passages that deal with them and introduce them. And then finally, we want to consider some of the basic lessons that we can glean from looking at these 12 men. And that'll only be a beginning to what could be done, but Lord willing, that will be helpful. Well, last week, we looked at the designations of the 12. And to be honest with you, I took more time than I was intending to do that. But it really, there's a lot there. The more that I thought about it and the more that I studied it and meditated upon it, there's an awful lot to think about just in regard to those two terms, disciples and apostles. They are fundamentally in the Gospels known as the 12 disciples, or we might say the 12 learners. And in the book of Acts and in the epistles, they are known fundamentally as the 12 apostles or sent ones. And we looked at that last week to see how important that concept is, and that all of us, as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, are first and foremost disciples, that is, learners, learning from Christ. And then secondly, we are apostles, small a, sent ones. We are learning and we are being sent by Christ to proclaim the gospel. We have been given a message that we are to give to the world. And so we looked at those two designations last week. Let me now consider the identification of these 12. And we started to look at this last week, but let me just begin again by observing what I did last week, namely that this list appears, or the list of the 12 appears four times. Once in Matthew 10 here, once in Mark 3, in Luke 6, and finally in Acts 1. The lists obviously include the same 12 people, but in slightly different order, and a couple of them have slightly or different names. But when we look at these four lists, we observe, first of all, that Peter is always first and Judas Iscariot is always last. Now, that has something to do not so much with the order in which they were chosen by Christ, but really the order of their leadership, really, within the group and beyond. I mean, Peter truly was the leader of the group. And, of course, you know that Judas Iscariot was the one who betrayed Christ. But they always have Peter first and Judas last. And then there are, we observe, three groups of four that seem to always be mentioned together. So the first four are always James, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, though sometimes in a slightly different order. The second group are always Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew and so forth. So that we see that there is kind of this grouping in such a way that these men, as we go down the list, seem to be, as it were, less close or less intimate with Christ. Not saying that they weren't important. They're all important, and God used all of them, and Christ obviously called all of them to himself. But there does seem to be a descending intimacy, as it were, with Christ. He is most close with that first group of four. And of course, as we consider the gospel records, as we're going to see today, Lord willing, the farther we go down that list, the less information we have. We have a lot of information about Peter, a little about James and John and Andrew. We have just a little bit of information about the middle group, and we have almost no information about the last group, except, of course, for Judas Iscariot. So just to keep that in mind as we go down through the list. But let me begin with Simon, with Peter. His name was Simon, and he was actually renamed by Christ Peter. Peter means stone. By the way, Peter's Greek. He's also known as Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic version of stone. So he's known as Simon Peter, or sometimes called Cephas. But Peter was, as you know, a fisherman from Galilee, from the north there. And we have a record of how Christ called him there by the Sea of Galilee when he was working with the boats in Matthew chapter 4. But many people seem to relate especially to Peter because he seems to be, he does a lot of things that it seems like we do, like talking before thinking, and like acting before thinking. And some of the questions he asks, he seems to ask on behalf of the whole group. It's as though everyone is wanting to ask the question, but only Peter actually asked the question. We see that quite a bit with Peter. And so a lot of people relate to Peter. He is, without question, the leader of the group. He is the quickest to speak, the quickest to act. And when we find him in the gospel or in the book of Acts, we find that he truly is the leader of the early church. But Peter is known for several things. He's known, first of all, for his very bold but impulsive acts. And of course, you remember the story of how Jesus came walking to them on the water. And Peter said, "If that's you, Lord, then call me to come out to you on the water." And he got out of the boat and he walked on the water and they began to sink, right? It's so typical of Peter, isn't it? You know, he got in the water, he was brave, he was bold, but he started to sink because he lost sight of Christ. And it's a picture, really, of what we see of Peter. On the one hand, bold and impulsive, and yet on the other hand, he seems so quickly to lose heart or lose faith. He's vacillating, if you will. And we see that there. We also see him at the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers come with Judas to arrest Jesus. He's the one who pulls out the sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, right? He's ready to defend his Lord, very impulsive. And yet at the same time, the same night, he denies that he even knows the Lord, you know, before a little maid. Again, typical of the kind of contrast you have in Peter. And this is, I think, part of the reason that we relate to Peter, because we see our weakness, I think, in him. He's also known for his speaking. He makes a lot of bold and true declarations, and we admire him for that. We also find him making, you know, foolish remarks and questions. We find him on the one hand, remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And he speaks up and he rightly says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God." And of course, that's the right answer. And he got it. They got that much. But yet, just a few sentences later, when Jesus starts telling them about the fact that he's going to die, and he says, "No, Lord, may it never be." And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And so we see again this contrast with Peter. He says the right thing sometimes, and very boldly, and the next time he says completely the wrong thing. We find him in John 6. Again, that wonderful chapter about the bread of life. And as Jesus preaches to this crowd and they all eventually fade away, and even his disciples, the other disciples, not the 12, but the other disciples, the followers of Christ, they all eventually leave because Jesus' sayings are too hard. And Jesus turns to his 12 and he says, "Will you also leave?" And Peter stands up and says, "Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So we look at Peter and we say, that's a great, you know, we're so thankful that he had that boldness, that stubbornness, as it were, that tenacity for the truth. And yet we find him in other times less than admirable. In Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus is talking about forgiveness, he says, "How often should we forgive our brother when he offends us? Seven times?" And Jesus says, "No, 70 times seven." Or we find him at the when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and he says, "Lord, you won't wash my feet," and so forth. So we find him often saying what other people are thinking, but often being wrong. But he was, and we see how God transformed him and changed him into a major, how should we say, a courageous and a bold preacher of the gospel. And immediately in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, we find him a changed man. And he has great boldness, even before the Sanhedrin, even before the Jewish leaders, even when his life is at stake, we find him extremely bold and courageous. See, is it the same Peter that we knew in the Gospels? And yet, even he after the coming of the Spirit, was still tempted. We still see the personality of Peter, don't we? In Galatians chapter 2, when Paul had to confront him because he didn't take a stand among the Judaizers when they came to visit the Gentile church. And we say, yeah, Peter is still Peter. And of course, there are many lessons for us there as well. Again, that's, I think, part of the reason that we love to talk about Peter. Because we see that he really is, we see especially the humanness of the disciples in him. And we also see the way that God has changed men, or does change men. But Peter is the one, by far, whom we know the most about of all the disciples. In fact, as I understand it, I have to be careful. You read something and you're not always sure that this is exactly gospel truth. But somewhere I did read this week that Peter is the man mentioned most after Jesus in the Gospels. He obviously also wrote two epistles. He was not the first pope, but he was truly a great leader in the church. But then the second name that arises here in Matthew chapter 10 is Andrew. Andrew is Peter's brother. Now, truly, we don't know a lot about Andrew. He's usually called Peter's brother. And apart from the list, we have very little glimpse of him. We do have a little bit, and I'll show you. But Andrew was also obviously a fisherman like his brother Peter. But turn, if you will, to John chapter 1. And we find here that Andrew was one of the first ones to be called and one of the first ones to follow Christ. Now, John chapter 1, the beginning of this chapter, we find John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, answering questions of the Sanhedrin. And then, you remember, famously in verse 29, John the Baptist calls Jesus, announces him as the Lamb of God. Verse 29, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a lighter rank than I, a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Now, starting in verse 35, we find that some of John's disciples follow Jesus. And one of those disciples is Andrew. Verse 35, again, "The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples." That's two of John the Baptist's disciples. "And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John, so you shall be called Cephas.'" Now I read that to point out the fact that Andrew was the first one, or one of the first ones, to actually follow Christ. And we find that he was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. Now the other disciple is not named here in John chapter 1. It says there are two disciples that followed him. It is generally agreed that that other disciple was John, because John has a habit of never naming himself. And he kind of stays in the background. But that was probably John who was the other disciple. So we know that John and Andrew, and possibly Peter and James, because they were brothers, possibly were all disciples of John the Baptist before they became disciples of Christ. Now there really isn't much else that we know about Andrew. He is mentioned in Mark 13 as one of the four disciples that heard the Olivet Discourse. And he is seen in the list as being, again, among those first four who were closest to Christ. But we don't have a lot of information about him. James, who was called John, or the son of Zebedee, was also from Galilee, was also a fisherman. We also have a record of his calling, as well as brother John, in Matthew chapter 4. He was also, they were also by the Sea of Galilee, mending their nets, when Jesus came by and told and called them to follow him. When we see James, again, we don't have a great portrait of James individually. We often see James and John together. We don't see a lot about James individually, but there are some important things we could observe about James. And the first thing is this, we could say this about John as well. He was a very ambitious man. We find him typical of what we would call someone who was on his way up. We find him and John arguing about wanting to be the greatest. We find them actually asking Jesus if one of them could sit on his left hand and one of them on his right hand in the kingdom. And then we find later in Matthew, actually, they put their mother up to it, apparently, and their mother asks if one of them can sit on one hand, one side, and the other on the other side in the kingdom. And this seems to be typical of both James and John. They were ambitious. They are called by Jesus, Boergenes, or Sons of Thunder. Another picture of them is in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going to Jerusalem and he goes through Samaria. He's on his way to the feast and the Samaritans refused to give him lodging because he was on his way to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along. And James and John, I think it was John actually, who turned and said, "Should we call fire down from heaven and consume them?" And obviously, that's not what Jesus was about, but they were very bold. They were very ambitious. We find another place, John rebuking a man for casting out demons without the authority of Jesus. And this is the kind of men both of them were. Apparently, they were quite bold and ambitious. Although we don't know a lot about James, we do know this: that he was the first martyr in the book of Acts. That's mentioned of the 12 disciples. Herod put James to death. We don't have a lot of details about it, but apparently he was a major leader in the beginning of the church. And it has been pointed out that Herod took James and not Peter. And perhaps James was in many ways the most impressive of the disciples in regard to his ministry of the gospel. But he was the first martyr. Now, we have to keep in mind, when you read James in the book of Acts, after Acts 12, you're talking about a different James. It's not James the Apostle. When we talk about the book, the epistle James, it wasn't written by James the Apostle. The book James was most likely written by the half-brother of our Lord, who became the most prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Now, James had a brother, John, who was much more famous, and we know a whole lot more about. He also, as I pointed out, was a disciple of John the Baptist, and very much like John in his, or James, in his character. He was also a son of thunder, and also seemed to be quite ambitious. In fact, it's kind of interesting, historically, because he's known as the Apostle of Love, because he writes so much about love in the gospel and in his epistles, he's often portrayed in church history in the pictures that were painted of him and so forth as being somewhat effeminate. And this could not be farther from the truth. John was anything but effeminate. He was, as I said, he was ambitious, he was strong, he was bold, and yet he did become known as the Apostle of Love. We find, as you read his gospel and his epistles, he's a very black and white kind of a person. You're either in or out with John. You're either obeying the commandments or you're disobeying the commandments. And that's the picture that we have of John. He was a very black and white guy. And you see that when he wants to call fire down from heaven. And yet at the same time, he was clearly the apostle of love and emphasized love. And all the sayings that we have from Jesus regarding love, so many of them come from the Gospel of John. And even the Epistle of John, 1 John, he is continually calling us to love one another and to demonstrate the love of Christ. And so he's called the Apostle of Love. And maybe this is why it was to John that Jesus gave the care of his mother Mary at the cross. As you know, John was there at the cross with Mary and with several other women. And Jesus looked at John and looked at Mary and said, "Behold your mother, behold your son." And the idea was that John was to take care of Mary, was to take care of Jesus' mother. And perhaps it was because of this love that John did have. But at any rate, we find that these three, Peter, James, and John, are really the ones that were always around and very close to Christ. As we go through the Gospels, we find Peter, James, and John are the ones who are always next to him, and we find them oftentimes alone with Christ. For example, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the raising of Jairus' daughter in chapter 9. When he went into that room where she was lying, it was only Peter, James, and John that were allowed to come in, along with the parents. When we come to the Mount of Transfiguration, it is only Peter, James, and John who are allowed to come up and witness the Mount of Transfiguration. And of course, there's another place where Peter puts his foot in his mouth, right? He says, "Lord, should we build tabernacles for the three of you?" But we find these three often alone with Christ at the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, Mark 13, where Jesus talks about his second coming. The ones that are present are Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. The other disciples aren't there. We go to the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of that he is arrested. And there he is. He tells all of his disciples to stay here. And then he takes with him Peter, James, and John. And he goes off with them alone. And then he tells them to watch with him as he goes off alone. But again, it's those three. And we see that he has a unique relationship with Peter, James, and John as we go through the Gospels. Now, after we get through this first four, we don't have a lot of information about the others. And to be honest with you, there's a little bit of a temptation maybe to place too much weight on some of the sayings that we do have, for example, from Philip or Thomas. And I don't know about you, but I think back in times of my life, I wouldn't want my whole life or my whole character to be judged on one instance where I said five words. And yet, in some respects, that's what people have done with Philip, you know, and make whole, you know, character sketches based on, a few words that were said. And there may be a little bit of legitimacy to that simply because, you know, they're there for a reason. I mean, this is an inspired book. But on the other hand, we want to be careful and gracious, if you will, towards these people. We don't want to suggest that this was characteristic of their whole life or their whole character. But there are some insights that we get into Philip and Thomas, particularly in regard to things they said. But the next person on this list in verse 3 is Philip. Philip was from Bethsaida, possibly also a fisherman. If he was, the first five are fishermen. We find him mentioned in John chapter 1, which I read earlier. If you read down a little farther, we find that Philip was called by Andrew to follow Christ as well. We find him in John chapter 6, where the feeding of the 5,000. This is one of those instances where people look at this one sentence he makes and then make statements regarding his character. But remember when he had 5,000 people there to feed, and he turns uh, He says, verse 5, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now, from that, I don't know if this is legitimate or not, but many people have gathered that he was a very accountant-like person. That he was a very logical, and you know, Jesus asked him, you know, how are we going to feed these people, and he came up with a figure, you know, 200 denarii bread, of, you know, worth of bread. In other words, it was a huge amount of bread that would be necessary to feed this, and he actually did the calculations in his head, and we find here that he was very, very logical and methodical and so forth. I don't know if that's true or not, but those are the kinds of. Those are the kinds of things that people put on these particular sayings. We find him also in chapter 12 of John bringing a Greek man to Christ. It's been observed that where we find Philip, we often find him bringing others to Christ. And I think that is legitimate. When you look at John chapter 1, where he brings Nathanael, when you look at John chapter 12, where he brings this Greek man who's asking about Christ, he brings him to Christ. But we don't know a lot about Philip. And then we also have Bartholomew. Bartholomew, who is probably the Nathanael of John chapter 1, was also a fisherman from Galilee. And we don't have any information about him other than John 1, 45 to 51, which speaks of Nathanael, assuming that that is Bartholomew. And in chapter 21 of John, verse 2, when the disciples went fishing between the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, they went off fishing, and among them was Bartholomew or Nathanael. Thomas was a fisherman from Galilee. So again, assuming that Philip was a fisherman, and assuming that Bartholomew is Nathanael of John 1 and 21, we can assume all of these men so far are fishermen, from Peter down to Thomas. Thomas was a fisherman. He's called Didymus, which means twin, so he probably had a twin brother. And we find him most famously in John chapter 20. And if you want to turn there, I'll just again observe this passage. Here's another example of where one event has labeled this man for the rest of his life. Thomas, we know as Doubting Thomas, because of this one statement that he makes. But let me just read it and make a couple observations about Thomas. By the way, this isn't the only place that we see Thomas. We see him in John 11:16, in John 14:5, and also in John 21:2. But I just want to observe this passage. This is, again, after the resurrection, before the ascension. Jesus has already appeared to the 10 disciples. Of course, Judas is dead by now. Thomas was not there when the other 10 saw him. It says in verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. That's why he's called Doubting Thomas now. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, to Thomas's credit, that's the greatest statement made by any of the disciples in the Gospels. He acknowledged him as his Lord and his God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see and yet have believed. That's a great statement. I'm thankful that Thomas said what he said, or we wouldn't have that statement by Jesus. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. Really, that's all of us, right? None of us have seen Christ. None of us have seen the wounds in his hands. None of us have seen the spear in his, the mark of the spear in his side. But we have believed. And we have believed not because we have seen, but because the Lord Jesus Christ has shown us through his word. But Thomas is oftentimes called Doubting Thomas because of this. Now, I should point out that these men, not just the ones we've mentioned, but the other ones following, we have a little bit of information from church history and tradition. And Thomas, we believe, or we're told, actually went as far as India preaching the gospel and was apparently a martyr there. One of the men went to Persia. One of the men apparently went to what is Armenia. These men went all over the world. We don't know that much about them, but they were faithful, and God and the gospel was proclaimed all over the world through these men. And most of them, we believe all of them except for John, we're not positive. But according to church history or tradition, all but John suffered a martyr's death. Many of them were crucified. Some of them were crucified upside down. Peter apparently saw his wife crucified before he was crucified. So these men paid dearly. These men truly did follow the Lord until the end. And we have a little bit of a record, again, from church history. Some of the sayings and some of the accounts we have to take with a grain of salt. But we do know that apparently most of them died a martyr's death. The next one that Matthew mentions is himself, Matthew, who was a publican. Almost nothing is known in the Gospels about him. We see his call. He was a tax collector who would have been considered really almost like a traitor in that world. Certainly immoral and greedy and probably wealthy. The other place that we see him is almost right after his call. He gives a feast to have all of his publican friends come and introduce them to Jesus. So this is, we see Matthew. Matthew sometimes is considered for his humility because he doesn't say anything and because he doesn't say anything about himself in his gospel. That may or may not be true, but it certainly is an example, I suppose. Now, after this, the ones that are left, we know virtually nothing about. We know almost nothing about James, the son of Alphaeus. It is conceivable that James, the son of Alphaeus, is a brother to Matthew. The only reason we say that is because we are told in the Gospel, I think, of Mark, that Matthew had a father named Alphaeus. So it is conceivable that they were brothers. We don't know for sure. But that's really all we know about James, the son of Alphaeus. The only place he's mentioned is in the lists. Thaddeus, pretty much the same thing, with the one exception that we do have one question he asked in John chapter 14 at the Upper Room Discourse. Thaddeus is also known as Judas. In two of the lists, he's Thaddeus, and the other two, he's Judas. He's identified in John 14 as Judas, not the one that Judas, not Iscariot. But other than that, again, we know virtually nothing about him. And then Simon the Zealot, we also know nothing about other than the fact that he was a zealot. And a zealot was a political person. We find out from Josephus there were many zealots in Israel in those days. In fact, if you remember the story of Masada in 72 AD when the Romans eventually they chased these zealots to Masada and that place that was they couldn't get to. But there the zealots were, and they committed suicide when the Romans eventually did build a ramp and got up to there. They had all committed suicide. Well, they were zealots. And that's what Simon was, apparently, before he became a follower of Christ. He was one who was very politically involved in getting rid of the Romans. They were known for assassinations. And they were known, as it's been pointed out, before he was a follower of Christ, he probably would have killed Matthew. I mean, that's the kind of people they were. This was kind of the, again, a little overzealous, we might say. They were ultra patriots, if you will, and they hated Rome, and they hated anybody who had anything to do with Rome. But God, in his wisdom, Jesus in his wisdom, actually calls him to be a disciple. Again, not a poster boy, we might say. I mean, this was not someone who we would have modeled our lives after. But Jesus called him to follow him. And then finally we have Judas Iscariot, who is said to be from Kerioth, because that's what Iscariot apparently means. Kerioth is a town in southern Judah. He's apparently the only apostle, we think. Not sure, but we think the only apostle who was not from Galilee. All the others seem to be, most of them definitely, perhaps all of them except for Judas, were from Galilee. He was, we really don't see much of Judas at all in the accounts, other than dealing with him being a traitor. Now we'll look at Judas in more detail when we get to that point, because he's a very interesting character, what we do see. But I just want to observe several things about him. First of all, that he is almost always referred to, not only in the list, but whenever he comes up, he's generally referred to as the one who betrayed Christ. Judas, the one who betrayed Christ. That's his reputation. And in church history since then, obviously he's been seen as the great scoundrel. He's been seen as the lowest of the low, the most evil and wicked person that ever walked the face of the earth. He's compared to the Antichrist of the book of Revelation. He is seen as having the lowest place in hell. And nobody ever names their son Judas. And we've had a lot of Peters, Johns, and James. We haven't had anybody named their sons Judas. And that's really reflective of how church history obviously has seen him. He was truly wicked and evil. And it's actually interesting, in light of how dastardly and how deceiving he was, it is actually quite interesting to observe how gracious the gospel narratives are. You don't see vindictive rhetoric. You don't see diatribes against Judah. You don't really even see any, many negative statements about him. He's simply identified as the one who betrayed Christ. The only exception, and it's not a diatribe, but it's a statement. If you look over in John chapter 12, this is really the only look we get of Judas, apart from the Garden of Gethsemane and betraying all the betrayal narratives. Judas, we find here apparently the motive for Judas betraying Christ, at least the immediate motive. But look at John chapter 12. He says, Jesus, verse 1, Jesus therefore 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and ointment, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. That's the most vicious thing that anybody says, really, in the gospel narratives. That basically, looking back, they didn't know this, obviously, at the time. But looking back, John realized that he was a thief. He kept the bag. He was the treasurer of the group, and he was actually pilfering from it. They didn't know that at the time. He is here pretending that he actually cares for the poor. In reality, he's a thief and a liar. I heard a sermon recently that kind of took this and used it to talk about the emergent church, and I thought it was a very good analogy, because Satan's servants often hide behind a supposed care for the poor. Nothing new there. Judas did that. And in fact, when Jesus, at the Last Supper, and Judas gets up to leave, and what do the disciples say? Oh, well, maybe he's going to pay for something. Maybe he's going to give to the poor. I mean, they really apparently were fooled by Judas. They really thought that he was a genuine disciple. And there are a lot of lessons that can be learned through the life of Judas, and we'll do that more hopefully in the future when we get to him. But all of these men, both individually and as a group, provide a great deal of lessons for us in regard to both Jesus' work with us and also our responsibilities. And I want to next week, or actually not next week because Marco's here, but the week after, I want to consider some of those lessons. And I'm just going to list them for some of them for you right now. But I think they are helpful when we consider these men whom Jesus called. And I'll just list them for you and then we'll close. But lessons that we can truly learn from these 12 and from Jesus calling them and the way he worked with them. First of all, Jesus calls ordinary people. We look at the disciples, they were truly ordinary. Secondly, we find that Jesus calls sinners. When we look at these men, we can relate to them. They weren't changed overnight. They were changed over time. When we look at these men, that they, like us, were not only dull of learning, but they were also oftentimes slow to change. Thirdly, Jesus is patient with his servants. And we see him so patient with the disciples as he works with them. He knows what they're going to become. And they do, in fact, changed immensely from the time we see them in the beginning to the day they actually, many of them, give their lives in a martyr's death. But we see the incredible patience of Jesus with these men. Fourthly, we see how Jesus trains and transforms his servants, and it becomes a model for us. And it's truly a lot of principles we could draw just on that alone. And then finally, another important principle, which we're learning also in Sunday school, there will always be traitors in the camp. There will always be Judases in the church. Men who we never suspect are lost, but are. And oftentimes do not show their true colors until very late, or sometimes in this life we don't see it fully. But there will always be those among the true and the faithful. There will always be Judases among the flock. And we actually see in Jesus an incredible patience and love shown towards Judas. And it's a model for us, really, in knowing how to deal with those kinds of people. Obviously, we don't know who they are oftentimes. But it does serve as a model as we consider those things. Well, there are many other things that we could look at, but we want to consider that next time. And again, I think it's worthwhile to stop and look at these men because they have so much to show us as we look at them as individuals and as a group. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the way in which you have revealed yourself through your word, and we thank you for the way in which you chose these 12 men and the way in which you trained these men and changed them, the way in which you gave them the Holy Spirit and entrusted to them the gospel, and to see how they've took the gospel not only to Samaria, not only to Rome, but to the uttermost parts of the world in obedience to you. And in fact, many who gave their lives to preach the gospel and who died a martyr's death to be faithful to the truth. Lord, we thank you for the model that this is for us. And we thank you for the many things that you have to teach us through these men. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And may each one of us be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not merely be followers in regard to our words and our tongue, but, Lord, that we would be followers in truth, that we would be obedient to the gospel, and that we would walk in the truth as these men did. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.